Second Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 16. We're talking, our subject is how we got the Bible. How we got the Bible. And even though Brother Vic said he went and bought his at the store, it's easy for us, you know, to get it. But it's a long history of how the Bible in its present form came down to us. We were talking a little bit last week about inspiration. All Scripture, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all of it, not some or most, but all of it, is given by inspiration of God. Remember that Greek word means it's theopneustos, that's the Greek word, it means God breathed. Every Scripture, all of it, the whole of God's Word is God breathed. That is, it's from the very mouth of God, that's the idea. It comes from God. It comes from God's very mouth. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that is that the man or woman of God, every single one of us, might be mature, might be complete, might be full. The Word of God brings us into maturity. That's what matures us. Age alone does not mature us. There's a lot of people who've been Christians for 20 years and they're still spiritual babes. A lot of people have been Christians for longer than that and are spiritual babes. But the Word of God, the whole Word of God, all Scripture, is profitable. Not just some of it, not just a few verses, but all of it. And it will perfect us, mature us, complete us, that we would be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this Bible, as we saw last week, Jesus himself called it the Word of God. Jesus himself, Mark 7:13, when he accused the Pharisees of making null and void the Word of God by their traditions, but he actually called the Bible the Word of God. That's what it is. It is the Word of God. In fact, as we saw last time, the Lord said that every jot and every tittle was equally inspired to the sense that none of it would in no wise pass away. He said it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle, any aspect of the word to fail. In John 10:35, Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. How about that? That means the Bible is unbreakable in the sense we call it infallible. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is without error. Jesus himself lent his endorsement to it. The scripture cannot be broken. He called it the Word of God. He said, easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to pass away. Therefore, we hold that this Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, that it is God-breathed. We hold to what is called plenary inspiration. Who remembers what plenary meant? Plenary means in all of its parts, the entire, the whole thing. So we believe every bit of the Bible is inspired. Not only the words in red in the Gospels, but this entire Bible is God's Word, written, kept, supernaturally preserved for us, inspired in all of its parts. Last week also we looked at what ancient peoples wrote on. You know, we dealt with some of the writing materials. They didn't have notebooks and word processors and such as that. So they wrote on stone or wood or clay. They wrote on parchment or leather. They wrote on papyrus. They wrote on vellum. They wrote on paper. Today we want to deal with the languages of the Bible. In fact, we're going to deal with the languages and the divisions of the Bible. That's our subject tonight. The languages and divisions of the Bible. The scriptures were written originally in three different languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. course, the Old Testament was written predominantly in Hebrew, although some sections of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, although there are a few Aramaic words even in the Greek New Testament. So Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, none of these are dead languages in the sense that, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, the Bible languages are dead languages. Actually, they're not entirely dead languages. Hebrew, obviously, still the language of Israel, the official language of Israel. And there are approximately 15 million people in the world who speak Hebrew, not just in Israel, but, you know, scattered in different parts of the world. So it's not a dead language. Aramaic is a dying language, still spoken in some parts of Syria and northern Iraq, but it is vanishing. And Greek, of course, you know, still spoken in some parts of the world, although the Greek language spoken today is a good bit different than the Greek of the Bible. We want to talk a little bit about these three languages and how they appear and where they are, and I think you'll find some of this, hopefully you'll find it interesting, but this is necessary for us to know how we got the Bible, how it came down to us. We'll talk about Hebrew first of all. Virtually all 39 books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. Hebrew is part of a family of languages called Semitic languages. It comes from the Afro-Asiatic family. My daughter's taking a course right now at Tulane in the history of language. And so we were talking a little bit about Semitic languages, and she said that's in the Afro-Asiatic family of languages. So I made a little note of that so I'd make sure I could mention it. But it's similar. Hebrew is similar to Aramaic, similar to Syriac, similar to Arabic, and to a language called Akkadian, believe it or not. Not the Akkadian from southern Louisiana, but the Akkadian from the Assyrian Babylonians. So to us, Hebrew is a very strange language. It's strange for three main reasons. One, it's written backwards. We read left to right. Hebrew reads from right to left. I had an opportunity some years ago, back in the late 70s, to take some Hebrew from the Jewish Community Center. And I went there and took a class taught by an Israeli by the name of Nahum. And so I could at the time actually read Hebrew, you know, after I took the course. But you know the old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it? Well, I didn't use it enough, so I can't read Hebrew anymore. Of course, when I read it, I didn't know what I was reading, but, you know, I could at least pronounce the words because they, well, I'll get to that in a second. Hebrew is written backwards. It's written from right to left, and of course, they make columns down the page, but, you know, that can be a little bit confusing when you go everything right to left and backwards. Now, brother, I know Brother Lee took Hebrew, quite a bit of Hebrew. Years ago as well. Maybe he retained more of his than I did, but and besides that, the Hebrew pronunciation, it just is a lot different. Their grammar's different. You know, we say ruach or rain, they say hurrah. You know, it almost sounds like they're clearing their throat. Some of the, I don't know, guttural sounds or whatever they make. Then it's not similar to anything that we know in our English. You know, their characters, the way they write it. Look with me to Psalms 119. Most Bibles actually write out the Hebrew alphabet in Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is part of the poetry literature. And while we don't know it in our English Bible, in the Hebrew, it's an interesting construction. If you notice, it's divided into separate sections where it says at the beginning of 119, it says Aleph. Aleph is actually the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you'll read down, or between verse 8 and 9, you'll see Bet. That's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And right on down, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, The third letter, Daleth. The fourth letter, He. The fifth letter, and Vau, and Zion, and Ket, and Tet, and Yod, and Kaf, and right on down the line. And interestingly, every section under that letter of the alphabet, every verse, each and every verse begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So under Aleph, every one of these verses begins with the Aleph. And under Bet, every one of those verses begins with that particular letter. It's a Hebrew form of poetry. It's just it's that form of construction. Now, in your Bible, it may actually show that Hebrew letter, how it's written. Anybody's has it in there, the way it's written? Okay, look, half of you do. Mine doesn't. But half do. And you'll see the way those letters are made, the block letters and so forth, they are totally unfamiliar, right? They're not like anything in English. So that's another way that Hebrew is a whole lot different than our English. It's right to left, the vocabulary is different. And then something else that's really unique about the Hebrew or the Semitic languages is that they have no vowels. They only wrote consonants. The vowels were thought to be unnecessary. They figured when they wrote it that the Hebrews who read it would know what it was know what it was saying. So imagine an alphabet with no vowels. It would be hard for you and me to perhaps picture what was being said, but for them, no problem. They knew what it said. They read it from right to left. They knew their grammar. Of course, over the years, a lot of things happened, and many Hebrews were losing their own pronunciation, and vowel points were added. Breathing. What did they call those? Breathing points and vowel points, and to show you how to pronounce the different letters of the alphabet. But in the old scriptures, and even today in modern Hebrew, a lot of their magazines and newspapers and books are written without vowels. So, didn't make for the easiest reading. In some of the ancient literature, like the Moabite stone, we talked about that last week, the Moabite stone and the Siloam inscriptions, they actually used a dot to separate one word from the next word. But they later quit doing that, and they would just make a very slight space between one word and the next word, which they later quit doing that, until everything just kind of ran together. And imagine trying to read, well, of course, I'm going this way. Imagine trying to read where there are no vowels, no separation between words, and wasn't the easiest thing in the world to do. So for you and me, people like you and me, it makes Hebrew difficult. What we'll have to do is let Brother Lee teach us all about Hebrew, because he's but that's Aramaic. Aramaic is a kindred language, and after the Babylonian exile, sometime around 500 BC, Aramaic really became the language of the common person of Palestine. They spoke Aramaic. There's a passage over in Nehemiah. Let's turn over here. Right before Job is Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. We'll look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to read a passage over here. It kind of makes the point that Hebrew, people were forgetting their own Hebrew language. And in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, says they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly, which of course was written in Hebrew. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. because it was in Hebrew, and most of the Jews were no longer able to read Hebrew. This is usually interpreted to mean that the average Hebrew living in the land did not know pure Hebrew, didn't know his own language. So somebody had to translate from the Hebrew to Aramaic, and which was spoken right up until actually past the time of Jesus. But several hundred years before Christ, all the way till 400 AD, really, the period in Palestine, that area in Palestine, predominant language of the common Palestinian was Aramaic. So that means the Lord spoke Aramaic. We find Aramaic expressions even in the New Testament, where the Lord, it's actually Aramaic stays right in our Bible, like in Mark 5 and verse 41, Epaphra, he's talking about being be opened. Mark 5, 41. Mark 7:34, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Matthew 27:46, where it says that, Matthew 27:46. Or Abba, the word Abba for father, that's actually Aramaic, used in the early church. We see it in the book of Romans. Paul used it. Romans 8:15. We have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's Aramaic. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we see Aramaic even in the New Testament. There's a little Aramaic in the Old Testament. A couple of places. I'll give you these verses. You can look them up. You can write them down. If you want to look them up later, you can. Jeremiah 10:11, just one verse written in Aramaic. There's a name of a place in Genesis 31:47, Aramaic. There are six chapters in the book of Daniel that are actually written in Aramaic. From chapter 2 and verse 4, actually the latter part of verse 4, all the way over to chapter 7 and verse 28. Now, obviously, it doesn't show up in our English Bible, but in the Hebrew, it changes from Hebrew to Aramaic in those sections. Interestingly, the very section where it changes, they found some Dead Sea Scrolls. Our manuscripts, the manuscripts that are in existence for the Old Testament don't go back very, very far. But they found some Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts, and interestingly, the ones from the book of Daniel changed from Hebrew to Aramaic in exactly the same place, changed back from Aramaic to Hebrew in exactly the same place. So it's pretty interesting just how the Dead Sea Scrolls have continually, consistently reinforced the validity, the accuracy of our Bible. But one other passage in several chapters in the book of Ezra also were written in Aramaic. From chapter 4 and verse 8 through chapter 6, 18, and then from chapter 7, 12 through verse 26. Now, here's something else you might find interesting. Aramaic and Hebrew looks identical as far as the alphabet. It's identical. Couldn't tell a difference. But it's a different language. So Hebrew continues to be spoken. Aramaic, like I said a little while ago, is a perishing language. Then the third language of the Bible, so Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, those few exceptions I gave you that are written in Aramaic. Yes, ma'am. Aramaic, the Arabs speak Arabic, and today it has supplanted the Aramaic. In fact, ever since the time of the ascendance of Islam, Arabic has virtually eliminated Aramaic. And there are only a few places. One is Syria, and one in the northern corner of Iraq, where they still speak Aramaic. But the rest of the Arab world speaks Arabic. But the Hebrews, they still speak Hebrew. Yes, ma'am. I don't know about the pronunciation. I know they're both Semitic languages, and their alphabet is the same. There's 22 letters in each. Of course, the Hebrews did their own vowel system and so forth, but to read it, the experts tell me, it's virtually the same. I mean, to see it, but it's a different language. So... But the language of the New Testament is Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. Like I said, there's a couple of Aramaic expressions. Maranatha is another. 1 Corinthians 16:22. That's an Aramaic expression. Just means come Lord or Lord come. But Jesus spoke Aramaic. There's no question in my mind but that he also spoke Greek. And could also speak Hebrew. You know, they were multilingual. But the language of the common Palestinian was Aramaic. Greek was the language of the empire and had become so ever since the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered, most of the Western world, instituted these Hellenistic reforms, which basically just means he... everybody had to learn Greek, and Greek became the language of the empire. Greek art, Greek architecture, Greek gods, Greek everything. You know, the Hellenization of the world was Greek took over. The Greek culture took over. It even took over in Israel. So they could certainly speak Greek, read Greek, understand Greek, and they did so, although the common language of the Palestinian would have been Aramaic. Also interesting, generally when one culture conquers another, the new culture imposes itself on the old culture so that you learn the new language, the new customs, the new everything. You know, that custom takes over. But when Rome conquered the world, conquered the Greek world and so forth that had previously been conquered by Alexander the Great, they kept the Greek culture and the Greek language. The only place that the Roman language became officially used, the Latin, was in the language of the court. But otherwise, people wrote Greek. Remember, when Jesus came, by the time Jesus came, Rome had its footprint on the neck of the world. But the language was still Greek. As far as the common person, the language of the realm, the language of the empire, the Greek language was the language of the time. And... you know how the Bible says, in the fullness of time, the Lord sent forth his Son? The Lord's coming and the timing of his coming was not coincidental. It came at a time. He came at a time when the Romans had first conquered the world and established a system of roads and highways and commerce all over so travel could be carried out with, for the time, relative ease and safety. Also, it came at a time when the Greek language was well established in the world, and the Greek language is far more technical, far more expressive, I guess you could say, than the Hebrew, so that thoughts and doctrines and such things could be conveyed far more clearly. And the Greek language was the language of the world, the Western world at least, so... this was the time and when the Lord came so that the Bible could be given, and not only could it be given in a language that the world could recognize, but it could be given at a time when the word could spread. Everything is in the Lord's time. And this is no coincidence that the Lord came at the time that he did. Originally, when scholars started reading the Greek of the New Testament, they didn't really quite know what to make of it. Some of them called it Holy Spirit Greek because they just couldn't figure where it fit, because it was different than modern Greek, but they've since come with, you know, uncovering of many, many, many manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts now. They classify it as a common Greek, common at the time, and Koine Greek is how it's referred to, common or Koine Greek, the Hellenistic Greek of the New Testament. And it was the most widely known language in the whole world by the first century, the official language of all the empires that had been conquered by Alexander the Great. Yes, sir. They spoke Aramaic. The common Palestinian would have spoken Aramaic, but Greek was the language of the world. So these people had a working knowledge of Greek, absolutely, working knowledge of Greek, as well as probably an ability to converse if they needed to in Latin. And I'm sure many of them, at least the cultured Hebrews, knew Hebrew. They're not like us, you know. You travel any other part of the world, even today, they're bilingual, multilingual. But here, you know, we know English and don't speak it very well. But I'm impressed, you know, when I travel around the world to see how intelligent people are, how they can converse in several different languages. It impresses me, because languages are not easy. They've never come easy to me. I studied Greek. But, you know, like Diane says, it's Greek to me. Studied Hebrew. But here we have Greek as the universal language of the first century world, perfect for the writing of the New Testament. It was much more intricate, much more expressive, much more technical than Hebrew. It was perfect for preaching the gospel to the nations. The way was prepared. So here we have three languages. That's how our Bible was written in three languages. Mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament, almost exclusively Hebrew, and then Greek in the New Testament, only a few Aramaic words in the New Testament. Every now and then, I'll come across somebody who will claim that the New Testament was written in Aramaic, or that it was written in Hebrew, and that it was later translated into Greek, but that the original autographs... And you remember the autographs, we said, were the original writings, the actual original manuscript that would have been penned by Peter or John or whatever. We have no autographs. The autographs are long gone. What we have are copies. What we have are manuscripts from the original autographs. There are those who claim that the originals were written in Aramaic, the New Testament, or they were written in Hebrew. The problem is there are no ancient Hebrew New Testament manuscripts or Aramaic manuscripts. And mostly the people who profess that particular doctrine have their own agenda. And their agenda generally is to get people to quit using the name of Jesus and start calling him Yeshua. So whenever you find that, you know, you just need to know where it's coming from. Like the Yahweh cult. Y'all have probably heard of them. Maybe you haven't. But there's the cult of Yahweh. They make some pretty absurd and outrageous claims. One of them is that Jesus was black and that the New Testament was written in Hebrew. And Jesus' name is not Jesus. And nobody should call his name Jesus. His name was Yeshua because the New Testament was written in Hebrew. Are there any problems with that? Yeah, there's no Hebrew manuscripts of the New Testament. None whatsoever. It was written in Greek. It was a language of the time. It was the language of the empire. It was written in Greek. When they asked the angel told Joseph, you're going to have a son and you're going to call him Jesus. You don't have there a Hebrew Yahweh, Yeshua, but you have there Jesus, the Greek Jesus, Jesus. His name is Jesus. Don't ever be afraid to call him Jesus. So let's take just a couple of minutes for some Bible history. The word Bible itself, comes from Biblia, which means books. And our Bible is actually a collection of books, 66 all total. Of course, these are not ordinary books. They are sacred scripture books that were breathed out, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, books that Jesus called the Word of God. But I would remind you that at first, God's communication with man was oral. God spoke to men. He communicated to men orally. God spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve. We have no record of Adam or Eve writing books, right? He spoke to Noah. He gave Noah specific instructions about building the ark, you know, which Noah may have written down, perhaps. But he spoke orally. Then he spoke orally to Abraham, gave him specific instructions, and right on down through the patriarchs, whether it was Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so forth. The first record we have in the Bible of God telling somebody to write this down in a book, was God's instructions to Moses when he told Moses to write. Now, we attribute the first five books of the Bible to Moses. He wrote them all. The creation account, how do we know about the creation account? How do we know about the Tower of Babel? How do we know about Abraham and so forth? Abraham lived maybe 1,000 years or 800 years before Moses. How do we know all of these things? God gave Moses revelation and gave him the Word of God that he wrote. Moses wrote these things. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses or the books of the law. Jesus himself spoke of the inspiration of the books of Moses. But let's look at a couple of passages. You have your Bibles? Deuteronomy 31. We're just going to look at a few verses where God told Moses to write or told them to record these things. Deuteronomy 31. We'll look here. Of course, you've got a passage in several other places I'll mention in a moment, but in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9, Moses, the Bible says, wrote this law and delivered it to the priest, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, unto all the elders of Israel. Down in verse 24, it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, they wrote it. Verse 26, take this book of the law, put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So he wrote the scriptures in a book, in a roll, or in a scroll, and they were inserted into the ark of the covenant. Did I read verse 22? Yeah, he wrote this song. Moses wrote a song, verse 22. And we see, where do we see that song at? It's in chapter 32, right? The song of Moses? 31? 31, 30. Oh, yeah. He spoke in the ears of the congregation, all the songs, the words of this song until they were ended. So we have this history of writing, Moses being instructed to write. A couple of other passages, you can write these down. Exodus 17:14, they were to write concerning Amalek, because God's intention was to erase Amalek. The words of the covenant made at Sinai, Exodus 24:4. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 34:27. The journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers 33 and verse 2. That was to be written down. So, you know, this long history. Jesus himself spoke about Moses' writing and the inspiration that Moses had. Luke 24:44, Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? Remember the fella who also who died, and he woke up in Hades and in flame, and he wanted to go, he wanted Abraham to send somebody back to warn his brothers, and his answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. What did he mean they got Moses? You've got the books of Moses. You've got the scriptures. You've got the writings. These are inspired scriptures. This is God's word. Let them read that. Let them read Moses and the prophets, which was a just a synonym for the scriptures. They've got Moses. Moses was long dead, but they had the writings of Moses, the books of Moses. So, you know, the Lord gave that particular saying. He told that account. So the Lord repeatedly gave his endorsement to the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Old Testament. Y'all are with me? All right, one other passage, Joshua. Let's look over the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Moses started the writing. Joshua continued the writing. Judges chapter 24. We'll read a passage here. Joshua 24, we'll read verse 26. Joshua 24, 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak. So he wrote these words. Then you read in Samuel. Samuel wrote, you know, and recorded events of his day in a book. In 1 Samuel 10:25, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible says, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So then you have the prophets later who were writing books and scrolls. You know, God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 36. Let's read that one. That's a good one. Jeremiah 36. Where God tells Jeremiah, write a book. I want you to write this, he says. Jeremiah 36 and verse 2. The word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, chapter 36 and verse 1, saying, verse 2, take thee a roll of a book. Of course, remember the ancients wrote on rolls, scrolls. Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against the nations from the day I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So, verse 4, look at what happened. Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neri. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. So, he had a secretary. He didn't have a word processor, but, you know, he had a secretary. He called Baruch. You write. He told him what to say, because God gave Jeremiah the word. Jeremiah gave it to Baruch. Baruch wrote. So, it's called the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote it by divine inspiration, right? But Baruch wrote it down. The Holy Spirit gave it to Jeremiah. So, you know, there you have the process. So, you know, you find where the generations, succeeding generations, would search out the words of the prophets. In fact, Daniel actually read in the scroll the book of Jeremiah and found where Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would last for 70 years. And so Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, he was reminded of that fact, that it was to be ravaged by the enemy for some 70 years. And we read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and following, how they again honored the books of Moses. And so Moses' words came first as far as the writings, the Bible. Moses, first five books written by Moses, and then the prophets and the scriptures gradually increased and came to be, they were collected and assembled into what we have as our Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. The Jews just call it the Scriptures. But finally coming into their absolute completion about 400 years before Christ, during the time of Ezra. So the last book of the Old Testament to be included was Malachi. Josephus, writing around the first century A.D., said that no book was added to the Hebrew Scriptures after the time of Malachi. Yes, sir?
What about the book of Job?
Job is considered the earliest account as far as of a writing, and that it dates back to the time of the patriarchs. So this would have been before Moses. This would have been back sometime between Abraham all the way through Joseph, really. So somewhere during that patriarchal period, the book of Job was written, but that's all we know. But it is considered the oldest book of the Bible, so that's a good point. Yeah, I guess you're right. He would have been during that patriarchal period. I don't know where he would have fit in. Yeah, interesting thought. Let's talk about the New Testament. It also came into being gradually. Although the New Testament books were written in a relatively short period of time, somewhere between 50, maybe 48 A.D. to 100 A.D., they were, for the most part, our New Testament is comprised of letters that we call epistles that were addressed to different people, to different churches. They were always considered authoritative. They were read in the public assemblies when the church got together. The early church would assemble. There's several passages. First Thessalonians 5. Y'all with me? I'm sorry. Am I going too fast? I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, I'm going to give you all, everybody, a handout here in just a minute. It's a test, actually. No, it's not a test. I'm just kidding. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. And in his writing, he says to the church, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So here's a charge. He writes an epistle. He says, read it to everybody. Read it to the whole body, the whole church. And then we find in other passages where the epistles, even though this one was written to the Thessalonians, or another one might be written to the Colossians, another one to the Ephesians, these epistles start to be circulated among the churches so that the church in Colossae gets to read the epistle to the Ephesians and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and the Romans. So they consider these writings authoritative right from the very beginning, and they circulate them amongst the churches and hold them as authoritative writings. In fact, Peter calls them Scripture. You know, he refers to Paul's writings as the Scriptures. Let's look at another passage. Colossians 4. Remember when Peter talked about Paul's writings? He says, like some of the other scriptures, you know, they can be a little hard to be understood. But right from the beginning, they considered their writings, those writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Colossians 4:16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the point he's making here is these letters that they were writing to the various churches, that Paul was writing to the churches, these letters were considered inspired. and divinely inspired, and they were to be circulated among the churches. And of course, to do that, they would copy them. They couldn't go down to quick copy and, you know, nothing like that. They had to be copied. We're going to be talking about how manuscripts were copied. We'll start with the Old Testament. We'll go to the New Testament. We'll be dealing with that in the next couple of weeks. But our point here is that the New Testament, written in Greek, written at a time when the world was speaking Greek, the Western world, written at a time when the Romans had suppressed, for the most part, lawlessness and anarchy, because Rome ruled with an iron fist. This meant that travel could be undertaken with relative safety, and the gospel in a language that everybody could read and everybody could understand and everybody could speak could be circulated throughout the Western world, and it was. It was in very short order. It came in God's perfect timing. So the epistles were written. There came a time also, the apostles were getting old. Some of them, you know, were at the end of their lives. All of them died martyrs' deaths, with the exceptions of two. Judas hung himself, so he didn't die a martyr's death. And the other one who didn't die a martyr's death was John the aged, who lived, you know, out his life. But they were getting old. They wanted some authoritative accounts to be written of Jesus' life. We've got these epistles, they're circulating, but we want some authoritative accounts written of Jesus' life. So we have the Gospels that were written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning they say essentially the same thing. They cover the history of the Lord. Well, from his birth in Luke's account. Mark doesn't cover the birth accounts of the Lord, but Matthew does. Luke does, with probably the most. You know, he deals with it the most, all the way to the crucifixion, resurrection. And then John's gospel was written much later. I'll get to that in a minute. But they wanted eyewitness records, gospel records from those who were there, those who were with the Lord. Tell us the story. Because now, you know, the epistles are spreading around, the church is growing, people are becoming Christians around the world. They wanted to know, tell us about the Lord, tell us what you saw, tell us what it was like. So Matthew, who was one of the Lord's 12, Matthew was written. And Luke, who was present with Paul a whole lot, traveled with Paul, you know, part of you read the book of Acts. Luke, who gathered a lot of his information, even though Paul wasn't one of the original apostles, remember, Luke traveled with Paul and with other apostles. They even believe that Luke got his account of the birth narrative of Christ probably from Mary. He obviously had authoritative, firsthand information. He was an anointed accomplice, or he accompanied Paul. And so his writing was immediately accepted by the church and spread across the known world. Mark, on the other hand, Mark, while not one of the apostles, Mark was Peter's traveling companion. And scholars have always believed that Mark got his information from Peter, and that, you know, Peter's fingerprints all over that gospel, that he got his information right from him as Peter's traveling companion and right-hand man and so forth. It bears his endorsement. So we have the gospel accounts, the synoptics. Later, at the end of John's life, he penned his gospel account. John's gospel is unique from the others. The others begin with the birth of Christ. John goes all the way back to the birth of the universe, virtually. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, John's is the theological gospel. Powerful, profound. Only John could have penned such a gospel. Tremendous theological work. And of course, John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament. So Paul, his letters comprise most of our New Testament. Peter wrote a couple of epistles. James wrote an epistle. So that's basically how we got our Bible. Brian, let's pass out those forms right there, which deal with the divisions of the Bible. And I think you'll find this interesting also. Of course, there are two major divisions of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament just means covenant. So the Bible is a record, a history of two great covenants that God made with men, a former and latter, what we call the Old and the New Covenants. The New Covenant displaced the Old Covenant. Yeah, you should have something stapled together. They're all the same. You should have, it's 4 or 5 pages long. This is just how the Bible is divided. I'm sorry, yes, sir.
How did it get from the original writings into the chapters and verses?
The Bible was not written in chapters and verses. The Old Testament and the New Testament were just letters. They were letters that were put together into books, and then it was in 1227, actually, a professor from the University of Paris divided the Bible into chapters. A fellow by the name of Stephen Langton, he divided the Bible into chapters all the way back in 1227 AD. There were no chapters until then. And then it wasn't until 1500, like 1550, 1551, something like that, that a French printer by the name of Robert Stephanus added the verses. So that's when the chapter and verses came in. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, they got the word by divine inspiration. And there were times, there was one account in particular where Jeremiah was told to write. He did. And he was to present it to the king, which he did. And the king cut it all to pieces with a knife. He didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. So later we read where God told Jeremiah, write it again. So he did. So, but that's, God gave the inspiration. And whether they wrote it personally with their own hand or they had a secretary pen it, either way, it was transmitted by God to them, to paper or papyrus or vellum, and then preserved, kept. And we're going to talk about some of the process of the copying and so on in the weeks ahead. Right now, I want you to look at what you have right here in front of you, how the Bible is divided. You know, our English Bible is actually divided into 4 sections. We have the law, history, poetry, and the prophets, the Old Testament. It's divided into 4 sections. The Hebrews divide it into 3 sections. They have the law, the prophets, and the writings. So look at how the Hebrew Bible is divided. The law, they call it the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses. Then they have the prophets. Now, the Hebrew Bible actually divides it into 2 main sections. They have what they call the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets would be Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, or they just call it the book of Samuel, Kings, you know, we call it First and Second Kings, they call it Kings. They call that the former prophets. The latter prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what they call the 12, the Book of the 12. We call them the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. They call it the 12. But that's how they divide it. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. Then the writings. They have the writings, which you can see what the writings are. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles. So what's interesting is the Hebrew Bible has 24 books. Our Bible, our Old Testament, has 39 books. Now, wait a minute. And yet, they have the exact same books as us. Only the divisions are different. They have the exact same books. We have the exact same books that they have. They just divide them up different. We divide ours different. You see the difference? They have one book, they call it the 12. For us, that's 12 books. See? They have the book of Samuel. That's one book. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. They have one book of Kings. We have 1 and 2 Kings. They have Chronicles. We have 1 and 2 Chronicles. So they have the exact same books that we have. Exactly the same. Because we have embraced the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as inspired Scripture. The Christian church believes it's inspired Scripture. We have the same books. Yes, sir. Uh-huh.
And the
I'd have to actually count. It might be considered one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, I think it actually is Ezra and Nehemiah. Considered as one. But we have it broken up into 39 books. We have the law. You know, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, books of Moses. Then our history books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That's for us, that's history. The poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Prophecy books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the 12. The Roman Catholic Old Testament, on the other hand, has 46 books. Not only do they have the law, but every place where there's an asterisk, you'll see they've added apocryphal books, like Tobit and Judith, 1 and 2 Maccabees. Under the poetry section, they add the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach. And then under the prophecy section, Baruch. Well, these were considered apocryphal books. Let me tell you, the Jews never did accept the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books were written after Malachi and before the time of Christ. So you know how we have this 400-year period of silence after the book of Malachi until the time of Christ? There was 400 years that passed there. That's considered, we call it the time of silence, where there were no inspired scriptures, no prophets that spoke of thus saith the Lord and gave inspired writings. The apocryphal books were written during that 400-year period. They were not written by prophets. They never claimed to be divinely inspired. The writers never claimed divine inspiration. The Hebrews closed the canon of Scripture at 400 A.D. No other books were considered canonical. We're going to talk about canonicity next week. But also, and I think you'll find this interesting, the apocryphal books were written in Greek. They weren't written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. None of it was written in Greek. Some small sections written in Aramaic, but the Apocrypha was written in Greek, with the exception of one book that was written in Latin. But this was You know, the Jews would not even consider that. They always rejected the apocryphal books. Yes, sir. Absolutely not. No, these books were penned sometime during the 400 years B.C. on to the time of Christ.
Does that also include, like, what you have down here about a little explanation for the asterisk that says that a additions to Daniel and Esther, were those also written in that 400-year?
Yes, all the apocryphal books. All the apocryphal books. They also, part of the apocrypha, they added things to other books. You know, like Susanna, I think, is added to the book of Daniel. Susanna is actually in the Catholic Bible, Daniel chapter 13, whereas Daniel ends at chapter 12 in your Bible. And then they add like the rest of the rest of Ecclesiastes. Yes, ma'am. Well, they claim that they have justification for including those books as canonical books, although the Jews rejected them and the early church always rejected them. They rejected them all the way up to 400 A.D. It was only Roman Catholicism that began to include some of these books and consider them inspired scripture. The early King James Version of the Bible actually listed the apocryphal books. It had a section in between after the Old Testament ended, but before the New Testament began, they had a section for the apocryphal books. But even King James said that these books are not authoritative. In fact, he said, he did not consider them authoritative because I am not a papist, he said. And that's what they called Roman Catholics, papist, because they were believed to worship the Pope. You know, they were, if you follow the Pope, you're a papist. Martin Luther declared they were not inspired scripture. None of the reformers considered them inspired scripture, although they did say they were good reading. They were good reading, they could be interesting history, but none of them ever considered them authoritative or inspired scripture.
But still, I mean, God said, don't add, that's adding to the Holy Bible.
Well, I would agree with you on that, absolutely. In fact, it's in the Apocrypha that they get the justification for some of their doctrines. Maccabees is where they get the justification for purgatory. Wisdom is where they get the justification for the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Yeah. Yeah. They pull a few yeah. Apocryphal books, yeah. I'm sorry. Ray?
Did Jesus ever make any statements about how many books there were or easy to believe?
No, but here's something you'll find interesting. The New Testament quotes virtually every book in the Old Testament. Almost everyone is quoted. I think there may be one exception. But virtually every Old Testament book is quoted. They don't quote the Apocrypha. New Testament, the apostles and so forth. You know how the Bible says it is written, and they'll quote Old Testament scriptures constantly? They don't quote the Apocrypha, the Apocryphal books. It might have been Esther. Yeah, I can't remember which one it was.
The first 12 chapters of Daniel are written in Hebrew, and then Daniel chapter 13 is written in Greek?
No. Oh. No. Parts of Daniel, in fact, significant parts were written in Aramaic. But the Apocrypha was written in Greek, except for one book, and I don't remember which one it was, but one was written in Latin. So if chapter 13 is Susanna, and I'm almost sure it is. I can look it up when I get home because I have a Roman Catholic Bible. I could look it up, and if there is a Daniel chapter 13, then that is Susanna. It's called the Song of Susanna. That would have been written in Greek. That's right.
Yeah.
In fact, there were even a couple of apocryphal books that the Roman Catholic Church rejected. They rejected 1st and 2nd Esdras. They rejected the prayer of Manasses. And that's just apocryphal books. These are called deuterocanonical books. They were a second canon, some people called it, a second canon of Scripture. But they were never considered Scripture by the early church or by the Jews. So what else would I want to tell you about that? I'm sorry, what's that? No, absolutely not. The apostles did not consider them inspired. They didn't quote from them. No, absolutely not. No, nobody accepted them except Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. All right, let's look at the New Testament classification of scriptures. The New Testament is divided into four sections. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have one book of history, which is considered, you know, the book of Acts, a continuing story of the church. We have 21 epistles. At least 13 were written by Paul, maybe 14, depending on whether or not you think he wrote Hebrews. What's that? Pauline, the Pauline epistles? Yeah. That's Paul's. Yeah, Pauline. They call them the Pauline epistles. Not written by Pauline, no. But they're called the Pauline epistles, just like John's works are called the Johannine literature, the Johannine literature. The general epistles would be Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, John's works, and the book of Jude, and the last section would be Revelation, the apocalyptic literature, the book of prophecy. Then this last section I just included for your own consideration, the basic time period over which the Bible was written, approximately a period of some 1,500 years. These dates are approximate. They, you know, they vary with different works that you look up, reference works and so on, but this is the basic time that these books were considered to have been written. Of course, when you're looking at the Old Testament, you're looking at B.C., and when you're looking at New Testament books, you're looking at A.D., so that's just there for your consideration. Yes, sir.
One more question. And this is not about anything Catholic box. I was told once upon a time that when they were originally penned, the book of Luke and the book of Acts were one.
Acts and Luke were written by the same person, of course, and they were addressed first to Theophilus, Luke's, whoever this association was Luke had with this person. He wrote this epistle about the life of Christ, and then he continued the story in another letter, the book of Acts. So it was two different works, two different, you know, pieces of literature, but they were addressed to the same person. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, adno domini or some Latin thing like that, you know.
Adno domini.
Yeah, it has to, it's Latin, you know, it has to do with after the death of Christ.
Right. After dominion.
And B.C.
After Christ's dominion.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Good, thank you, brother, for that tip.
Adno domini.
You told him that?
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. Yeah. Of course, you know, the Shalmatian way of dealing with it is B.C. was before Christ, A.D. is after his death, so, or after Christ, actually. A.D. That's really not accurate because A.D. starts with 1. Yeah, so. And then pre-K and post-K. Pre-K is before Katrina, post-K after. So that's how we divide things now, pre-K and post-K. All right, next time we're going to look at the canonization process, and I think you'll find that informative also and beneficial. We learn a little bit about how we got our Bible, how it came down to us. You'll find it interesting how manuscripts were produced and copied, and the painstaking way that the Bible was preserved. So, hallelujah. Why don't we dismiss with prayer tonight? Father, our prayer is that you would help us to learn to be students. Lord, our desire is not simply to fill our heads or our notebooks, but to fill our hearts, Lord, with confidence that this word is your word, that it is the very word of God from the mouth of God. Instructions for us, Father, to not only instill greater confidence in us, but to create a greater boldness in us in sharing our faith. And Father, to this end, we desire to be better prepared. So we pray it and give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.